So I have two goals this morning. The first one is to redirect your attention to our message a few weeks ago about self-idolatry. And then, just to explain a little bit about that, my desire is in doing this is for all of us to be more persuaded that putting on the new self in Christ is equivalent to repenting from our idolatrous hearts. That's what it looks like. When you put on the new self in Christ, that means you are also repenting or renouncing self-idolatrous mindset or behavior. And secondly, I want to create a heartfelt conviction that doing everything for the name of in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or for the glory of His name is what can break down the dividing walls between all economic class, culture, and ethnic identity. And that's the title of our message this morning. All these differences do not have to divide the believers or all believers in the church. What divides people, as the Apostle Paul appropriately concluded in our text, is our problem with idolatry. It's not class, it's not culture, it's not ethnic identity that should divide or put divisions in the church. That's why you don't have to worry about them. What you have to worry about is what's in your heart, and that is called self-idolatry. We like to feed and serve our idols, which is self. And all this to say God is not glorified in us, and when we are so enamored or so pleased with ourselves or even displeased with ourselves, God is not honored. Pride in one's self is an inflated ego, and dissatisfaction in self is a deflated ego. So inflated and deflated, they are both equally dishonoring to God. One is indicative of self-idolatry, being prideful. And the other is indicative also of self-idolatry, which is self-pity, of showing that you have a wounded pride or broken ego. They look different, but they're the same. It's like one coin with two sides. Fundamentally, according to the Apostle Paul, all sinful behaviors are summed up with a desire to satisfy our thirsty egos. That's what we read here. You know, it says that therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed. And look at the words, which what? Which amounts to idolatry. That's interesting. It says it amounts to idolatry. And this is the reason we need to starve this egotistical self to death if we are going to live a life that is God-honoring and Christ-exalting. There should be no other gods in our lives other than the God who created all things. Therefore, the good news of the gospel of Christ is what we need to believe in our heads and embrace in our hearts, not ourselves, not your uniqueness, not your identity that you think you have to have or you need. The gospel is the only source of power that can break the distinctions between all believers caused by idolatrous hearts. So now, our text begins with the word consider. You see that? Therefore, you know, consider. It means to think or to believe or to ponder. Cogitate, I think, is another one, which is what I want you to do this morning. We are to consider our present condition. That means where we are now. and future. Forsaking about the past, think about where we are now, and the future in Jesus Christ. And there are three simple biblical truths I want all of us to reflect on from the text related to the issue of identity, whether that is class, culture, or ethnicity. And then, thinking all of those differences, relating that to the glory of Christ, so that you don't only see the differences below, okay, class, culture, and ethnic identity, but see beyond it. See through this, and then looking upward to see the glory of Jesus. So I will mention them, those three simple biblical truths as they appear in the text, as they are important to our understanding of conversion into a new life in Christ and the way we are to live our lives together as a church. And these three theological truths give the power in our hearts and minds also as we overcome the persistent sin in our lives. So as you fight the fight of faith to stay together as a congregation, I want you also to see that there is more to this work of fighting sin, not only helping others see their sins, but also looking into your heart to see the persistent sin that's happening, that's still going on in your life, including myself. So let me begin with this description, which is what we see in verse 10. It says, and this is a summary, the most important biblical truth in there is that you are created. Look at it. You and I are created. I'm going to read it to you so you see it clearly. Up to that end, we will read from verses part of 5 all the way to end of 10. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a knowledge according to the image of the one who, what? Who created him. So the one there, you know, talking about the believers, the text is saying all of us are created. God created you and me. And so Paul argues here that the key to spiritual renewal is by embracing a simple reality. The simplest reality in the Bible. And that is, you and I are created. You and I are made by the infinite power of the God of the universe. Now, you know that this is a simple theology, but not many people, even, you know, not only in America, but all over the world now are actually moving away from the idea that there is a creator. Scientific books right now, textbooks are saying, oh no, things appeared by the power of this explosion. There's no design. There's no creator. Self-made is what they're talking about. So I'm saying again here, and why would it be so important to acknowledge that you and I are made? Let me tell you, that you and I are created. The Bible also says we are created to mirror or display with our lives the truth about God. And so then, if we do not embrace the simple truth that we are created, that means we do not have to find any purpose in this life other than what we think we can make. We can create our own destiny. We can create our own reality, because there is no one who created us. That means individually we can make something up. But that's not what it is. We are to display or magnify with our lives someone who is infinitely glorious, holy, and good. And this is what's involved. If we are to consider our bodies dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and all of those sins which amount to idolatry. God created us to mirror or to display everything about God instead of displaying about who we are. You know, in the American culture, we are so self-expressive instead of God expressing people. You know, we have this identity, we have this persona, and we love for people to recognize who we are. It's about self. Everything's about self. But our conversion should lead us to the primary goal of our creation. So therefore, the goal of our salvation is not ultimately to become good or moral. Those happen too. But our conversion does not make us, let me put it this way, our conversion, don't make a mistake that it's only for us to become better people. Let me tell you something. Salvation does not make you sinless. Did you notice that? Do you know that? That salvation does not make you sinless. You become righteous before God, right? In spite of your sinfulness, you become acceptable, righteous in the sight of God, but you do not become sinless. I have sin in my life. I'm sure you do too. Ask your spouse. Ask your kids. But the problem today is we focus so much our attention to say, oh, I want to be this kind of person, and focusing so much in what we can change instead of focusing on how God can change you and me. And this is what's happening here in Colossians. We are created, not self-made. Even if you try, let me tell you something. Even if you try to be the best father you can be, you will fail. The only way you will be accepted in the presence of God at the end of the day, at the end of everything, is if you count not on your righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way. We are not self-made. God is the one who does all things, or who did, who saved us, and he is the one who will sustain us, and he will be the one who will keep us. Did you hear that? The one who created us, the one who will sustain us, and the one who will keep us. Therefore, the most important answer to our quest for the meaning and purpose in life is to be convinced of the truth that we are made by God and we are for God. When we ask ourselves honestly this question, who am I? That's a worldview question. In case you don't recognize that yet, who am I? We are to apprehend that our lives are not our own, but God's. You and I are made by God, and he is our maker. He has the decisive right to tell us who and what we are. We don't determine it ourselves. We don't let other people determine it for us. In other words, you do not find your real identity within yourself or how you feel about yourself. You do not find your real identity based on your own orientation or how you view yourself or how others view you. They are not decisive sources of your identity. God alone is the one who holds the blueprint to your soul. It is God. It is in God that we find the ultimate satisfaction of our hearts, not in ourselves or in anything else God made. But that is not the way our minds operate ever since the fall of man, or ever since sin entered into the world. Since that time, we constantly suppress the truth about God in our minds. We persistently push Him aside, and we try to live our lives thinking that we can live a happy, satisfying life without God. We suppress the truth that God needs to be in the center of our being. We suppress the truth. You recognize that in Romans chapter 1? We try to banish in our conscience the reality that God made us, that He has the right to speak to us. We try to rationalize that the Bible is basically written by some religious people, so we don't really have to listen to them in everything they say. They're just human beings. We don't recognize today that the Bible, you know, in many cultures, even in the church, that the Bible is fully authoritative and that is an inerrant, sufficient word of God. We don't want God to speak to us. We also try to shape our lives around what the world values. Do you recognize that? Although God revealed the truth that He is our maker, our response to Him is downright rebellion. Even though we know that how we view ourselves is wrong, do you know what we say? Sometimes or most of the time, we say, I don't care that it's wrong. I don't care what God says. I am going to do what I believe is right for me. Isn't that indicative of what's going on in our culture? And sometimes even the church is saying the same thing. I don't care what God says. I'm going to do what's good for me and what's right for me. Now, according to our text, all sins are summed up in idolatry. It's always me, myself, and I. That's what it is. What's best for me, what's good for me, how I think about me. I don't care about others. All I think, all I'm concerned about is me, 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 me. So it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. No, that's what the philosophical atmosphere is talking about. Instead of God, His glory, His honor, His praise, His greatness, His majesty. That's why there are sermons today, even in the church. It may be happening this morning. Someone's saying, "Oh, God is there for the gospel is about you." But let me tell you something. The gospel is about God. It's not about you. You're the benefactor. It's not about you. It's about God. God is the gospel. So don't make that mistake. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, everything, all sin that's happening here in Colossians, it's just, there's an underlying, or when you put it all together, it's all about idolatry. So now I want you to think of idolatry, not from a distant, like, you know, tribal people in the jungle somewhere, you know, praising this big oak tree or big animal. That's not what I want you to think about idolatry. When you think of idolatry, I want you to look in your own heart. And maybe yourself. Because that's what Paul is talking about here in terms of idolatry. Now, in our message a few weeks ago, entitled Self-Idolatry in the Glory of Christ, we recognize that we do not only have the propensity to idolize other people, like Steph Curry. I love the guy. You know, I like LeBron James too. And actually, I was glad they won the other night, because you know the finals would have ended. I wanted it to go longer because I like to see Steph Curry play. Now you can disagree with me. I know it's okay. It's just basketball. I don't care. I like to idolize people. But most of the time, I like to idolize me. I like to think, oh, I'm great. I'm so good. I like the feeling of being approved. I like the feeling of being recognized. I like the feeling of, oh, yes, Fred, you know, we cannot live without you here. You know, the kind of thing. If I hear that, I'm just kind of being a little bit, I forgot the word. Presumptuous about my, you know. Don't you think about that? Sometimes, you know, you like to be noticed. And then when you know what? If you like to be noticed and you are ignored, you know what happens? How dare they ignored me? You know, you get angry because you love your idol, yourself, and you want others to worship your idol, meaning yourself. That's what it is. This is the reason why there is immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed. Greed basically amounts to saying the reason you have this greed is because you are idolizing yourself. The ongoing problem of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth are all effects of broken relationship with our Maker because we have idolized ourselves. Did you know that that's what happened in Genesis? That Adam and Eve thought that they could exist without God. They didn't recognize God. It's like, okay, you know, they thought, I can exist. I can know everything. I don't need God. And so the reason hostility appears between class, culture, and ethnic identity is because we have not made Christ our all-sufficient Savior, which Paul summed up in verse 5. Idolatry or self-idolatry is the primary sin in our hearts. Did you ever think of it that way? That the fight you need to engage in to live a life that's pleasing in before God and in Christ is to fight against self-idolatry? Idolatry is not a small thing. That's what Paul is saying. It's huge. Therefore, the only way God is glorified in our differences, whether there's differences in income levels and ethnicity and cultural differences, is by apprehending that we are all created by God, and He alone deserves our worship. And that's why the Apostle John, you may remember this, commands the believers in light of loving God and loving one another, saying we are to keep ourselves from what? From lying? From cheating? From abusive speech? From greed? Malice or what? You know what it says? We are to keep ourselves from what? From idols. From idols. 1 John 5:21. This act of renunciation is not only in regards to the external ones. I'm going to get rid of my car. I'm going to get rid of my house. I'm just going to be a monk, so I can be holier. But let me tell you something. Even if you lock yourself in a cell somewhere, in a cave somewhere, thinking that you can be holier before God or not, you will still experience sin. Because it's not external. It's right here. Brothers and sisters, our hearts are idol factories. You see, if we are more committed to follow our cravings our desires, as well as the voices in our own heads instead of the Word of God, it shows that we have not put on the new self in Christ. And I tell you something here that you may not want to hear. This is also an indication that you are not going into the kingdom of heaven. And that's not my word. That's what Jesus says. If you do not repent, I tell you, Jesus said, you will surely perish. So my plea to all of you before it's too late is to repent from self-idolatry. Cast your cares upon Jesus and follow after him. The promise of the gospel is the right place where you need to put your hope and joy, rather than in your status or class or culture or ethnicity. You see, as long as you're looking on or depending on anything in this world to satisfy the longings of your heart, you will find yourself always despairing and void of joy. Our differences in the church will not magnify the honor and glory of Christ. Instead, there will always be divisions due to these differences that do not have to divide us necessarily. God is the only one who is worthy of worship, affections, and devotions. And that is what makes our lives full of joy. It's what makes God's glory deeply honored in our lives. Understanding that God made you for worship. God created you for worship. To adore him. To be happy in him. To find yourself in him. Not here. In him. Not here. Let me give you now the second theology that's so simple we need to embrace. So the first one again is you are created. The second one is you are chosen. Okay? You are created. Now you are chosen of God. That's in verse 12. Let me read now from where we left off, from verse 11 all the way to the end of verse 12. It says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and all. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then in 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So the second simple biblical truth is that all believers are chosen. This reality is what brings us all down to the same level. It flattens all differences. You have been chosen by God. And sometimes, okay, now why is that so important? Just like the first one. Why is it important to know that we are created? And now why is it so important to think that we are chosen? What does it mean for my salvation? Let me tell you. To know that we are chosen means that your salvation is not something you earned or did or contributed to. Salvation did not begin with your choice to believe in Christ. It's given to you by the grace of God. God's electing grace in Christ is what caused you and me to be reconciled to him. Not on the basis of anything worthy in any of us. Now, some people may argue that God is obligated to save us by virtue of creation. Just like, okay, God created me in his image, so therefore there is something good in me that's worthy of saving, right? God created me, therefore God must you know, save me. I've heard of that argument before. Since he created all people, then he must love everyone all the same, enabling all people to be saved. Fair enough. But this is not the way the Bible speaks about salvation. Yes, God is absolutely loving and good to all people, but this is not the only way God saves, or that's not the ultimate reason for God to save. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4, which was read a few moments ago, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him." When? When? This is deep. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." You were not even conceived yet. And the Bible is saying, God chose you before you were there. Isn't this profound? There was nothing you were able to contribute or did. And God chose you and me. And so there is something God decisively and freely determined before any of us were created. Do you follow that argument? And that is a certain, that there is a certain number of people he wants to be in Christ. And this is part of what we call the difficult doctrine of the love of God. God does not love all people the same. Now, I'm not going to expound on that this morning. I'll just encourage you to read the book by D.A. Carson. It's called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Or maybe another time. Maybe I should do that in the next few weeks. You know, Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God and the Glory of Christ. You know, I'm not following a textual sermon right now. I can do anything I can under the glory of Christ, as long as it's in the Bible. That's a good idea, I think, you know. So, anyway, before the creation of the universe, God chose you and me. God chose you and me, and he fixed his gaze on us and chose us for himself in Christ. Now, I don't want you to miss the word "in Christ." Just two letters. Very, very important theological rendering. Choosing, God choosing us in Christ. He did not choose you and me because he saw us a believer. Didn't say that. But so that you and I might become a believer. He did not choose us because we chose him, but so that we might choose him. That's what it is. So everything then, who I am, and on all I hope to be, are grounded in God's freely choosing me and you. My life, my faith, and hope, and work are not grounded upon my choices, but they're grounded on God's electing grace. And so everything I have and everything I hope to be are all effects of God's grace in my life. And so there is no ground for boasting except in God. And this is the reason why verse 11 says, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew and circumcised and uncircumcised, or any kind of ethnicities here, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, or economic diversity. And so in spite of the differences that exist, God removed them all by giving us Christ so that he will become what matters to all of us the most. You don't have anything bigger than what I have, or I don't have anything bigger than what you have, or more beautiful than what you have. Because if I have Christ and you have Christ, we're all equal. Do you see that? We're all equal. So therefore, in the midst of fear and loss of assurance and confusion and all my own, because of my own defects, We can speak of this word of truth. Who shall bring any charge against the Lord's elect? That's why I believe in election. It's here. That's in Romans 8:33. Now, if you are really thinking theologically right now, which I believe all of you are, what about a free will? Even kids act like that. I mean, I remember when I was talking about this with my kids. It's like, but Dad, you know, we have choices. What about them? Are they real or are they just imaginary? What are they important? You know, what about our free will? Well, most definitely our own choice, let me tell you, without expanding on it too long, our choices are real and necessary. Let me put it that way, real and necessary. But we need to remind ourselves again that it was God who chose us first. Did you hear that? First. The only reason why you made that choice that you had that power to exercise, to choose God, is because He chose you first. Hello? God chose you first. That's why you are making the choice. Our salvation began before the creation of the universe. God planned the history of redemption, ordained the death and the resurrection of His Son, and chose you and me to be His own through Christ. And this is the solid ground of our assurance, and we should consider it deeply as we lay aside our old self. God's purpose in our salvation is invincible. It cannot fail. And this is because it is not based on our own choosing, but is based on God's act of electing us in Christ. That's what it says in verse 12. We are chosen of God. So when I look at each one of you, even when you can be so argumentative sometimes, I'm not talking about in anyone here personally, even if you are a pain in my neck sometimes, God, I know that God chose you. And I hope you do the same to me. Ephesians 1:4 says, He, God, chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so now that we know that we are chosen by God, there is nothing more we need to do to be saved. Did you hear that? There is nothing you can do, and there's nothing more you can do or required of you to be saved. What is left for you is to live out the effects of your salvation. Okay? You are to live your life as new in Christ. Not because you want to be saved, but because you are saved. Live your life as saved people. Put on the new life. Put on the new self. That's what Paul is saying. God's electing grace will enable us to magnify Christ in our lives. It's God's forgiveness that can give us the real motivation to forgive others because we have been forgiven. And here's what Paul says. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, that's in verse 13, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And now this leads us to our last point. Another simple theological truth. In verse 15, it says, you are called in one body. So you are created, you are called, and augmenting the second one, you are called into or in one body. So in this point, we are to consider the simple truth that as God chose us in Christ, all of us then are also called to be in one church or in one body. Our election or being chosen by God directs us not only vertically towards God, but horizontally towards one another. We notice the nature of this calling as Paul begins with some additional series of admonitions in verse 15. So if you keep on reading, that's why there is that connection still. It says, you know, in verse 15, he says, beyond. You see that word? Beyond all these, after all the admonitions that he added more, beyond all these things, he says, put on love, which is perfect, the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, right there, in one body. And be thankful. Oh, be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, again, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So what are the commands? What are the commands? That you have been saved, that you know that you are called. What are the commands? We are to put on love. That's in verse 14. We are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That's in verse 15. We are to be transparent. That's in verse... Okay, going back in earlier argument in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with evil practices. And in verse 10, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then fourthly, our minds are to be saturated by the word of God. And that's why it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's not just like what that old theology said, no, you have been elected, you have been chosen, so it's called, you cannot just relax and say, I don't have to worry about my sanctification. You know, so that's why you can be, you know, because if you're not worried about your sanctification, someone can say, oh, you are one of those frozen chosen. I hope you're not. But you are actively putting on love, you are letting the word of Christ rule in your hearts, you are being transparent, your mind's being transformed and saturated by the holy word of God. Now, going back to our apparent distinctions, I ask you this question. What is the biblical warrant for dealing with racism in the church? Don't tell me it's not happening in the church. This is the context of the Apostle Paul's writing. What are we supposed to think about ethnic identity, culture, and economic class? Our differences. What shall we think about these things? This takes us right back to the beginning of this chapter. We didn't read this, but look with me at the beginning of the chapter, particularly verses 2 and 3. Follow me as I read it. Verses 2 and 3 of Colossians here. Additional command. You there? Chapter 3, 2 and 3. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Not on what you see, not on what you touch, not on what you own, not on what you have, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, you see that? You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The word hidden there is not like unseen, that means kept. That's what it means. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, secured, preserved. Did you hear that? Your life is preserved with Christ in God. So why worry about losing things? There is
There should be boldness for Christians. Because of this statement, your life is kept in Christ. That's what it means to be a believer. So you do not have to preserve your self-identity. If you have Christ, you're good. Now that's a little bit kind of slangy language, you know. It means that's what it means, you know. You're fine. You're okay. But I know it's better, deeper than that. There's another word you can use for it. You are secure. We have died from our old self. No exceptions. If you haven't died to yourself, you are not a Christian. Because to be converted to Christ is to be united by the Spirit of God to Christ in such a way that we die with Him. So in this sense, the convictions, drives, the impulses, the values and affections and passions that govern our lives, that give us identity, are gone. The Spirit of God gives us a new life as we turn to Christ and we are called to belong to His body forever. For a quick application, putting it all together, I want you to consider one more truth from this study, that is looking again at what God has done for us in the subject of being forgiven, so that we can forgive one another, right? You know, we have been forgiven by God, and so that we can also forgive one another. Let me tell you that forgiveness on this level is not the ultimate goal of the gospel. Forgiveness is always a means to something greater. Okay? That means, by all means, we should be forgiving of one another. That's what Paul is saying. But I want to show you that our desire, which we should have, to forgive one another, to get along, should not be an end in itself. But I want you to consider that it's a means towards something greater. Okay? Let me give you an illustration so that you understand what I'm talking about. If you sin against your spouse and wound her with your words, which happens, I hope not regularly, but sometimes, you know, it happens. You know, it happens. Doesn't matter if you've been married long time. Say, oh, I know her already, and she knows me. It happens. It happens. And you want forgiveness because you want her. You want the enjoyment of her presence without the icy or that gap of offense. So the reason why you want to be forgiven and you want to seek forgiveness is because you want her. Do you see that? It's not really necessarily forgiveness that you want. Because if she says, I forgive you, but I don't want you here. That's not good. Okay, I forgive you, but don't come near me. That's terrible. Why forgive me if you don't want me? The same with God. Forgiveness is just a means to get closer to God. You want God, not just His forgiveness. If we are truly born again and our sins are forgiven for Jesus' sake, forgiveness is not our goal. God is our goal. Being in His presence without the barrier of our offense. Forgiveness is precious because it removes the gap, the chasm between us and God. And as Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Where we, as we learn from our study of the book of Psalm, bringing us to God, in whose presence is fullness of joy, and at whose right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. And that is the goal of the gospel. So therefore, as we close here, we need to reckon ourselves dead to all, but Christ as the satisfaction of our souls. To all, but having Christ as the one, as the satisfying person, relationship that our souls so badly needed. We need to love him so much and find in his fellowship such completeness that we speak like the psalmist saying, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. And the other one is Psalm 73, 24 and 25. And I love this. And I always say this in my prayer. And so I just want to be repetitive here. Whom have I, in the book of Psalms says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or like what the old hymn writer says, you know, Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. Let's bow our heads in prayer.